where Solomon said, where there is no vision, the people perish. And we took a look at that word vision as it's used there to show that the word literally means a revelation of God. Generally speaking, a supernatural revelation of God. Isaiah 1:1 again, the vision of Isaiah. And he goes on to tell that this vision of Isaiah, which is the book of Isaiah, was written, it covered about four or five kings that Israel had during this period of time. Sometimes we have people ask, what's the difference between dreams and visions? And there is a distinction, and there is a difference between the two. In my earlier days, growing up in the church, I was around certain individuals and men in particular back then. Every once in a while, it still kind of maybe run into somebody who will put more emphasis on dreams and visions, at least visions they think they've had, and really perhaps just dreams, than they would in the very Word of God itself. The Lord has communicated with his people down through the ages in different ways. He spoke directly, like to Adam and Eve and the serpent there. But he appeared in dreams and sometimes visions to his people to communicate with them. We find that happening in the Old Testament quite often. For example, the Lord appeared to Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20 to warn him in a dream that the woman that he had just taken, which was Sarah, Abraham's wife, that she belonged to another man, and that he was nothing but a dead man. Now the Lord communicated that to Abimelech in a dream. Abimelech got the point because he quickly reversed his course of action and returned Sarah back to Abraham. And then we find the Lord appearing to a man by the name of Jacob in that well-known experience he had in Genesis 28, when Jacob was fleeing from his brother Esau, and he lays down at night and he goes to sleep using a rock for his pillow to lay his head on. And the Bible says that night the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And in that dream there was a ladder that was set up from earth to heaven, and angels ascending and descending upon that ladder. So the Lord communicated with Jacob here using this vision, or excuse me, this dream, this picture in this dream, to show that there was a connection between heaven and earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ referred to that in John 1:51 in the New Testament day. That's a picture of Christ as our mediator between God and men. The next morning, we find where Jacob named that place Bethel, which means the house of God. He said, "Surely the Lord was in this place, and I knew it not." A little later in Genesis 37, we find where God communicated unto Joseph in a dream. And he had two dreams. And in these two dreams, the Lord revealed unto Joseph the day would come that he would be over his own brethren. He would reign over his own brother's own father's household. This did not go over well with his brethren. Didn't go over well at all, but nevertheless, it was true. And this dream was given to him by God. They referred to him as old dreamer. They made light of it. But it came to pass just exactly like God said. But then when he was in prison a little later on in his experience, there was a butler and there was a baker. And the Lord gave each one of them a dream. And they came to Joseph because they had heard he could interpret dreams. And he did. And we know that each dream came to pass. The butler was restored back to his former position, but the baker was delivered out of prison only to die at the hands of Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh had a dream. And of course, I have no doubt that the Lord gave Pharaoh this particular dream. Not all dreams that you have, I can assure you, are divinely sent. I read in Ecclesiastes 5:3 where it says, "For dreams come as a result of a multitude of business." So he must have had me under consideration when that was written, because I have all kind of dreams, and generally speaking, I'm very happy when I wake up the next morning and know it was only a dream, and I don't have to figure everything out and one thing and another. It was just, you know, foolishness, so to speak. So there's dreams just come from the natural process of the mind. And again, Solomon says this comes through a multitude of business. But Pharaoh had this dream divinely sent to him. And in this dream, in fact, two of them, of course, we find where there were seven well-fed kine, that'd be kind of like cattle, that had fed in the meadow, and they were very healthy looking. And then there was also seven other kine that were very skinny and lacked in appearance what the other seven had. But these seven were not near as well favored devoured the seven that were. Then he had another dream of seven ears of corn. And he said these were nice ears, etc. And then there were seven that were not so nice, but the seven not so nice devoured the seven that were nice. What the Lord was showing unto Pharaoh that he didn't know at this time was there was going to come 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. Now Joseph will wind up interpreting this dream for Pharaoh. Pharaoh's troubled by it. But there are some who come to him. Well, the butler came to him. He said, I remember my faults this day. But the butler's fault was the fact that Joseph had told him when he was delivered out of prison to remember him. You know, he said, because I'm not guilty of anything to be in this prison for. But the butler forgot him. And if that's not a picture of human weakness, I don't know what is. When you got a favorable interpretation of this dream, it came to pass, you would have thought he would have remembered Joseph, but he did not. But later on he did. He said, I remember my faults this day. He said, there is a man down there that told me what my dream was all about, gave me a proper interpretation, gave a proper interpretation also of the dream of the baker. He came to pass just like he said, so Pharaoh sends for Joseph. And Joseph cleans himself up, he shaves, he washes, he puts on clean clothes. This ought to teach anybody that appearances do matter. And he came before Pharaoh, and he properly interprets the dream of Pharaoh, telling him there's going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And he recommended that Pharaoh set somebody over the kingdom with wisdom. Well, Pharaoh then said, well, who in the kingdom is so wise as thou art? And we find him establishing Joseph to be second in command in all the kingdom that day in the land of Egypt. What a marvelous story of providence that is. How that God took a little Jewish boy that was placed into a pit as a result of the envy and hatred that his brother had for him. And later on down the road, even though Joseph had to go through some afflictions, down the road we find where God delivered him, and he winds up second in command, the most powerful nation that particular day. Only the grace of God, the providence of God, the power of God could bring about something like that. Then we find a dream given unto Solomon over here in 1 Kings chapter 3, and it's in this dream that God reveals unto Solomon. That he's going to give him this great wisdom that no man before him and no man after him would ever be compared to. You come to Daniel, and it's filled with dreams over here in Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and the thing that's interesting about Nebuchadnezzar's dream is when he wakes up, he knows he had a dream, but he can't remember the dream. So he gives the magicians of that day something that was impossible for them to do. They were to tell him the dream and then give the interpretation. They said, we'll give you the interpretation, but give us the dream. He said, I don't know the dream. You got to give me the dream and the interpretation. And when they could not do that, he threatened to slay them all, which would include Daniel and the Hebrew children. But Daniel sends a messenger back to him, asking for patience. And then quite interesting to me, in Daniel 2 and 19, it says that the Lord revealed unto Daniel, the secret of the dream, in a night vision. So it was in a night vision that Daniel got the answer to a dream of King Nebuchadnezzar over there. And of course, the dream was that he was a superior kingdom, he followed by an inferior kingdom, and then another kingdom and a fourth kingdom that would consume all the other kingdoms, and which was the everlasting kingdom, kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find where God communicated oftentimes very vividly, not only to his children, but also to the enemy and to those that would oppress the Lord's people. He used dreams to warn people, used dreams to reveal things to people. And you might say, well, Brother Lawrence, doesn't that not mean the Lord could show you something in a dream today? Yes, he could. There's no question about that, but I don't expect him to, because I read in the New Testament where the New Testament, the Bible itself, is to be my guide. I'm not to depend upon dreams and visions. If I had a dream and or a vision that I thought might possibly come from the Lord, then I would need to check it out by the Bible, because God would never give me a dream or a vision that would contradict a principle of truth contained in the Scriptures. So how are we then to live our life and walk here? We're to use this Bible right here that we tried to emphasize a little while this morning as our guide for all things. It's a thorough furnisher unto all good works. That word vision that we start off with this morning again means a revelation of God in a particular supernatural way. And this Bible is a revelation of God given unto us. This is a supernatural work that we have before us today, that we have in our possession, God's Word and the Scriptures, the Bible itself. It is the vision that God has given unto us, a revelation of God. In this book, we have a revelation of man. We have a revelation of God. We have a revelation of what sin is and salvation from sin, et cetera, et cetera, and all the other things in life that are very, very important. We have answers to those questions and solutions to the problems that we encounter in life. But we come over here to the New Testament. And interesting to me that we have dreams and visions used over here, but when God dealt with Joseph, he dealt with him entirely in dreams. When he dealt with Paul and Peter and Ananias, he dealt in visions. If you come over here to Matthew chapter 1, you'll find where God appeared unto Joseph in a dream when Joseph was quite concerned concerning Mary. He and Mary were espoused one to another. That just simply means they had made plans to get married. They had entered into a covenant with each other, but it had not been consummated. And this espousal between a man and a woman in that day was even stronger than our engagement that people have today. But he found out that Mary was with child, and it had him quite concerned. I think we can understand that. And when he was about to make a decision, or how to go about, rather he was pondering and thinking about how to go about putting Mary away, we find the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said unto Joseph, "Fear not to take unto Mary to be thy wife, for that which conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That message that we like to quote and like to preach from so oftentimes came in a dream that God gave unto Joseph. This was a divinely appointed dream that he gave him. And so when the dream was over, the message was clear, we find that Joseph then takes Mary to be his wife, but knew her not until their firstborn child was born, which was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, and named him Jesus. When we look in Matthew chapter 2, we'll find where the Lord is going to lead and direct Joseph entirely by a dream. Now remember, when all this is happening, Joseph does not have a Bible. Joseph has access to the Old Testament, but he doesn't have the New Testament. We're blessed to have an entire Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, the complete Bible, all the Bible. There's nothing ever to be added to this Bible. No other work needs to be added unto the Scripture, because the Scripture is a thorough furnisher unto all good works. So the Lord is directing him a little bit differently than he would direct me or direct you. And over the years, there's been three things I've used to direct my path. First of all, the Scriptures themselves, prayer, and I trust the leadership of the Spirit of the Lord. And I've had to try the spirits to see whether they be of God or not. And trying the spirits is when you take what you are thinking about or what you think may have happened or whatever, and you take it and apply it again to the Scriptures, to the Word of God, to determine, is this of the Lord or is this not of the Lord? I have spoken to several churches this year, actually, who asked me to speak to them concerning how to go about calling a pastor, what's involved in calling a pastor. And so I did that at their request and tried to go through the biblical principles that a church needs to be aware of and understand when it comes to calling a man of God, calling a pastor to be the overseer of the flock and to pastor that congregation or that church. There are biblical principles in the Scriptures that relate to that, that we're to go by. And there must be a deal of prayer and then the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And that needs to be on behalf of the church and also on behalf of the minister of the gospel that's involved in, you know, any of these experiences here. So Joseph doesn't have the benefit of a Bible like I have. He didn't have that. So the Lord communicated him in a dream. His entire path is going to be directed by a dream. Not only him, but also the wise men. Remember, the wise men came to Bethlehem to see the king of the Jews. And first of all, we find where Herod tells them when they find him to let him know, because he likewise wants to worship the child, which of course he did not, and to let him know where the child was. But the Bible says the Lord warned them in a dream not to do that. And they went out in a different direction, which they came in and did not go in tell Herod where the young child was. Then we find where the Lord revealed unto Joseph in a dream concerning the threat of Herod in that day. And it says, take the young child and his mother and go into Egypt. And in this chapter here, Christ is referred to as a young child 9 times. Young child, young child. And we notice he says, take the young child and his mother. Now, Joseph is the legal father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not the biological father. Take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Egypt, for there are those who, you know, seek his life where you're at. So Joseph did that. Joseph took the young child and his mother and went into Egypt to escape the threat of Herod. We find Herod dies, and then the Lord appears unto Joseph in a dream again. It says, take the young child and its mother and return back to the land of Israel. Joseph immediately obeyed both times, took the young child and its mother, and came back to the land of Israel. But when he gets there, Herod is dead, but his son is now reigning, and apparently just as bad as Herod was. So the Lord reveals to him again, says, take the young child and go and leave, which he did. And then he winds up being in Nazareth. We find where Joseph took the young child and his mother, went to Egypt, back to the land of Israel, and then to Nazareth, all through being led by the Lord in a dream. And, of course, that fulfilled the scriptures where it says he should be called a Nazarene. But when I take a look at the Apostle Paul in particular, but not only Paul, but also Peter and Ananias over here in the book of Acts, the Lord reveals things to them and communicates to them, not in a dream, but in a vision. In a vision. Now, in the book of Acts chapter 9, we have Paul's experience with Saul of Tarsus. And Paul will refer to this experience in Acts chapter 26 when he's talking to King Agrippa. And he tells King Agrippa, and this is the third time we read of his experience on the Damascus Road. We read about when it took place in Acts 9. We read about it a little bit later in Acts 22 and then in Acts chapter 26. But over in Acts 26, he's revealing unto King Agrippa. And he tells Agrippa, he says, whereunto I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. All right, here Paul says that was a heavenly vision that I had on that Damascus Road. And on that Damascus Road, we find where at midday, the sun was bright and he was struck down at the brightness of the sun at midday there. And he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul replied by saying, Jesus, who art thou? Or Lord, excuse me, Lord, who art thou? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. While this took place with Paul as Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, there's a man over here in Damascus by the name of Ananias. The Bible says, about the 10th verse over here, that the Lord spoke to Ananias in a vision. Spoke to Ananias in a vision. And he said unto Ananias, he says, there's a man coming here, and he says, this man has been shown in a vision that a man by the name of Ananias is going to be here to greet him. And he said, behold, he's a chosen vessel unto me. And behold, he prayeth. Actually, right here, I believe it. Behold, he prayeth. Now, the Lord revealed this to Ananias in a vision. He tells Ananias that Saul understands in a vision he's to meet a man by the name of Ananias. All through the book of Acts, we have the Lord working on both ends of the line, is the way I like to refer to it. He works with one individual here, and he works with another individual here in bringing them together providentially for a certain experience. And I believe that's the way the Lord works when churches operate like they should, as they're looking to the Lord for divine guidance and understanding of matters, when they're looking to the Lord for direction, whatever the case may be. They're saying, again, a calling of a pastor. While the Lord works with the church, the Lord also will work with the man and bring the two together if everybody is praying as they should, ought to, and he brings them together so they be compatible, because the Lord knows exactly what every church stands in need of at any particular time in their experiences. And it's just really amazing to hear all the comments that I hear people make when they are looking for a pastor. You know, it has nothing to do with how to go about calling one. But anyway, you hear comments like, well, you know, he's got a good job. He would never leave that job and come here. How do you know he wouldn't? Somebody tell you that? Has he already told you that he wouldn't do that? You know, how do you know? A true servant of the Lord will do all he possibly can to be submissive to the guiding hand of the Lord Jesus Christ and the leadership of the Spirit of God. Oh, well, he's got too many children. We never could support him, so let's just mark him off the list. I've heard that one. You know, I've heard him say, well, he's just too old. We're looking for a younger man. You know, we need a younger man here. And then there are people say, oh, he's just too young. He don't have enough experience. You know, we got to have a more mature man here. You know, and as I said before, they're wanting, you know, a 25-year-old man with 40 years of experience, and that is an impossibility. It does not exist. Nobody exists that's 25 years old that has 40 years of experience. I've heard people say, you know, when they'd have a preacher to come and preach for them, well, you reckon you think he'll be interested in us? Who knows? It ain't like he's coming here for an interview, you know. I mean, that's the way some people actually, I think, view the process that the ministers are coming and they're interviewing because they really would like the job of pastoring that church. That's not the way it works. It's just incredible, amazing at the comments that I hear people make. Sincere as he may be, just totally wrong. There's a good friend of mine who's called to a church just a couple months ago. And different people came and said, what do you think he's going to do? What do you think he's going to do? I said, well, if this was the kind of minister that viewed circumstances in making his decision, I can give you an answer to that. But if he's a man like I think he is, who will not be guided by circumstances, but be guided by the Holy Spirit of the Lord, I have no idea. That's the difference. Understand what I'm saying? And I have no doubt. In fact, I know without any doubt, some ministers are guided by circumstances rather than the Holy Spirit of the Lord. And then I know men, thank the good Lord, who will push those circumstances aside, which is not, it's easier said than done, push them all aside, and spend a lot of time on the backside of the desk, a lot of time in the closet, praying to the Lord for divine guidance in the matter. And when they feel like the Lord has answered that, then they trust that the Lord will take care of all the circumstances that may have gotten in the way of other people. So if you want me to answer that question based upon circumstances, I can give you an answer which way he's going to go. But if you want me to give you an answer based upon the Holy Spirit directing and guiding him in the answer, I have no idea. It's between him and the Lord. And then I have met ministers that were considering things like this, and I have no doubt in my mind, him and his wife is just as much of the decision maker as he was. Now, I do believe when the Lord is directing a man to a certain place, he'll work with the wife because he knows the minister needs a good companion, needs an understanding companion. I mean, the Lord will do that, but it's not a joint decision. It's between God and the man, between God and his servant, between God and his messenger, between God and the man he's called to be his servant, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's between God and him. And he has to spend a lot of time on the backside of the desert once again and in the closet with the Lord, pushing aside all these things here and trying to make the best decision he can and walk by faith, because the Lord will not send him a text. I guarantee you, while texting may be popular, God will never get in the business of texting. God will never get in the business of emails. God will never get in the business of blogs and everything else. I can assure you, God operates the same today as he has for the last 2,000 years in what I'm talking to you about tonight. So we find the Lord appeared in a vision to Ananias, and then the Lord appeared in a vision unto Saul, giving Saul the information about Ananias, giving Ananias the information about Saul, and they finally meet together. And Ananias, we see Saul of Tarsus. His fears now have been taken away because the Lord's told him two very important things. Behold, he's a chosen vessel unto me, and behold, he prayeth. And when the Lord assured Ananias those two statements concerning Saul of Tarsus, we find Ananias greeting him and calling him Brother Saul. Isn't that nice? Brother Saul. You know what it took for him to do that? He told the Lord, he said, I've heard many things about this man. In fact, he was on his way to Damascus with letters of authority from the chief priest to take your people and put them into prison. But the Lord said, don't worry about it. Fear not, Ananias. He's a chosen vessel unto me. He, behold, he prayeth. When the Lord communicated that unto him, Ananias' fears were taken away. And he was willing to address Saul of Tarsus as Brother Saul. In Acts chapter 10, I find a man by the name of Cornelius here that the Lord is going to answer his prayer. And he's going to direct Cornelius to send three messengers to Joppa, to where the apostle Peter's at. And we come into this story, find where Peter's on the rooftop, and it's about the sixth hour of the day, which makes it noontime, and he was hungry and would have eaten, except they had not got the meal fully prepared when the Lord revealed himself unto Peter in a trance. That word trance is only used about two or three times in the New Testament. It means with amazement. Here was an amazing experience this man had on his rooftop while he's hungry. The Lord appears unto him, and guess what he showed him? One of the things about a vision that separates it from a dream oftentimes, not every time, but oftentimes, that in a vision, not only do you have words, but you have an image and you have a picture. So he appears unto Peter on that rooftop, and he shows him a sheet that's knit in four corners, and it's let down from heaven right there in front of him, and it's filled with all manner of four-footed beasts. And the Lord says to him, he says, Peter, rise, slay, and eat. But Peter, he's the old good Orthodox Jew, he said, not so, Lord. Can you imagine saying not so to the Lord? Peter has to be one of these people that spoke before he thought a lot of times. You ever met anybody like that? You know, they just speak without realizing what they're saying, or they speak before they have time to really process the question or the situation. And Peter said, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. And then the Lord tells him, he says, what I have cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. What's the picture here? The picture, those unclean beasts are pictures of Gentiles. And the Lord is preparing the apostle Peter to preach to Cornelius and eventually baptize him in his household, who are Gentiles. So the Lord gives this vision of this picture and this image in the vision of this sheet let down from heaven. It was let down three times. And the Bible says, while Peter was pondering the vision, there was a knock on the door. And there's three men at the door. The sheet's let down three times. There's three men at the door. Peter goes to the door, and the three men tell him why they're there. It has to do with Cornelius. And so they get Peter, and they bring him over to Cornelius, and ends up, he preaches to Cornelius, and Cornelius' household are baptized. In Acts chapter 16, we find where Paul had a desire within his own heart, but not from the Spirit of God, but he had a desire in his heart to go to a place called Bithynia, but the Spirit forbade him to go. He decided to go into Asia, but the Spirit suffered him not to go. Now, if this doesn't teach us the importance of following the Holy Spirit in our life, especially with ministers of the gospel, then I don't know what does. So he just stayed where he was at. And that night, a man appeared to him in a vision. He says, come over to Macedonia and help us. He did not say, come to Macedonia and help me, but come to Macedonia and help us. Paul's going to help more than just this man. This man, no doubt, was the Philippian jailer. But before he helps the Philippian jailer, he's going to help a woman named Lydia, who was a seller of purple, the city of Thyatira. The Lord appeared unto him, or gave this message unto him, when a man appeared unto him in a vision. Come to Macedonia and help us. Not Asia, not Bithynia, Macedonia. Here's where the Lord wants Paul. There were God's people in Macedonia. There was God's people within Asia. But at this particular moment of time, the Lord wanted Paul not in Asia, not in Bithynia. He wanted Paul over here in Macedonia. So Paul gets there, and by the seashore there, two or three days later, probably wondering, well, where's that man I saw in that vision? But before he meets the man in the vision, he's going to meet a woman named Lydia. And the Bible says that the Lord opened her heart. Her heart was opened to the Lord, which is always the case for gospel laborers to be effective. The hearts of those they're working with have to be opened to the Lord prior to the preacher getting there. The Lord always precedes the preacher. So it was here. Lydia attended to the things that were spoken of by Paul. She and her household are baptized. She becomes a very faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. How was Paul led to Macedonia? Through a vision. How was Paul led as Saul of Tarsus and couldn't understand the man he'd meet at Damascus be a man by the name of Ananias? It was through a vision. Then look in Acts chapter 18, and the Lord, Paul's in a place called Corinth. And while he's in Corinth, he's blessed to preach the gospel. And the Bible says many believed and were baptized. And of course, we have two of the three important B's in the Bible right here. And we notice the order. There's the B of belief. There's the B of baptism. And then there's that B of birth, the new birth. And these three B's, depending on how they're arranged, represents basically three major thoughts concerning salvation. There are some that put the B's like this. It's belief and birth and baptism. And there are some who put it like this. It's belief, baptism, and birth. In other words, you believe and you're baptized, then you experience the new birth. Or you believe, experience the new birth, and then you're baptized. But there's one more arrangement of these three B's. Birth first, belief second, baptism last. Belief is a prerequisite for baptism, but not for birth. Birth must precede belief. 1 John 5:1 says, whoso believeth that Jesus is Christ is born of God. You have to experience the new birth before you have the capability of believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, if you go up about two or three verses, Paul says, what knoweth man the things of man, save the spirit of man that's in him? There's a spirit in the natural man that enables the natural man to understand things about man. He says, even so, the things of God knoweth no man save by the Spirit of God. He's telling you, you must have the Spirit of God to understand the things of the Spirit of God. Then he comes to verse 14, for the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. That verse, if somebody would just read it for what it says, just read it for what it says, we clear up so many things in their mind. The natural man, who is a natural man? An unborn person of the Spirit, an unregenerate person. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because he doesn't have the Spirit. Got to have the Spirit to comprehend spiritual things. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. And how long have you got to talk to somebody in this state for it not to be foolishness anymore? It'll always be foolishness. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You have to have the Spirit to discern spiritual things. You have to be born of the Spirit to understand the things of the Spirit. So the natural man has a natural spirit. It takes being born again of the Spirit of God to give him the capability that gives him life. So birth comes first, followed by belief, and followed by baptism. There's one place in the Bible where dreams and visions are in the same verse or same sentence. And that's found in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, and verse 17. When we have that out of the ordinary experience the Apostle Peter had, the Apostle Peter was a Jewish minister, Jewish preacher, apostle, preaching to a Jewish congregation about a Jewish man by the name of Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah. The Apostle Peter is blessed to preach to where 3,000 will be added. You know, Peter, he preached a lot of sermons prior to this, and you wouldn't have got 3,000 total of all his efforts put together. Probably not even 300. Well, you wouldn't have, because on the day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in 40 days down the road, when he ascends into glory, there's only 120 disciples following Jesus at that point. But now, with just one message and one discourse, God unbelievably, miraculously blesses that situation on the day of Pentecost where 3,000 are added unto the Lord in terms of disciples. 3,000. And you have such unusual events going on in this place where people are talking, and you know, there's a lot of languages going on, and people are talking and understanding every man his own language. I mean, that wouldn't be the case. And somebody said, well, you know, these are just drunk on new wine. Jews never drank before 9 a.m. in the morning. And rather, they drank wine apart from their meal, but never before 9 a.m. This is not the case. They're not drunk on new wine. What does Peter say about it? He said, this is what Joel the prophet stated. You go back and read the book of Joel, and you'll find a prophecy in Joel that now has come to pass over here in Acts chapter 2. When you have the Spirit of God coming down in such a manner, in such a way, that he says, I will cause your old men to dream dreams and your young men to see visions. It's the only time we've got dreams and visions coming together, and they do not come from the same word. I checked. They do not come from the same word. Old men were dreaming dreams, and young men were having visions. They're very similar, but they are different, they're separate, and they're distinct. But remember, the main definition, going back to this morning, of a vision is that it is God's revelation, supernatural revelation, unto his children. And then when there is no vision, in other words, when people are not blessed to have the vision that the Word of God brings, there will be a certain type of perishing. A perishing of liberty and freedom that the truth brings. Remember what the Lord said about the truth? Ye shall know the truth, and truth shall make you free. When you do not have the vision that that truth represents, then you won't have the freedom that the truth brings. There'll be a perishing of comfort and peace and consolation that the truth of God's word brings to a troubled soul. To people like the Lord said, he said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. There's your vision. There's your revelation. And you shall find rest unto your soul. For there is no vision, the people perish.